We got our latest Christmas card and Christmas letter yesterday. There was a reason it was late. It was from our best friends in college. Jim and Diane spent 3 terms in France as missionaries, and they continue to be good friends. Here's what she wrote. My brother Keith died on November 3rd in Cape Coral, Florida. I want to share an account of something wonderful that happened the night of Keith's death. Around 3 a.m., his wife Linda, my sister Gail, and my brother Craig, whom we know, were all gathered around Keith's bed as he lay dying. He was sleeping when he suddenly opened his eyes and began speaking. Much of what he said we could not understand, but they could not understand, but they did understand him to say, "Hi, guys. So this is it. Wow. Hello, everyone." He talked on for about 45 minutes, but the family knew he couldn't see them and didn't even know they were there. The radiant smile on Keith's face let them know that he was experiencing something glorious. We miss him so much, but can't help but be happy for him and eager to know what he knows and be where he is when our time comes. What a blessed hope we have in Christ. Friends, that is not a unique experience for believers in Christ. It seems that God often gives his children a preview of what is to come while they're on their deathbed. Of course, there are those who have reported seeing bright lights and a sense of peace who are unbelievers as well. My own explanation of that is that Satan would love to imitate what God does for his children and tell his followers that they have nothing to fear when they die, when they really have a great deal to fear. You know, if everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, could see what awaits us just 5 minutes after death, I think there would be a flood of unbelievers coming to faith in Christ. But I think as well, there would be a huge impact on believers as they would evaluate their lives and think about their priorities and their lifestyles and their attitudes and their commitment. I think there would be a huge change. Do we really believe what we've sung about this morning about the resurrected Christ? Do we really believe what the Bible tells us about life after death? And if we do, has it impacted our lives? 1 Corinthians 15 is universally known as the Great Resurrection chapter. Just last Easter, I preached from the first 11 verses of this chapter, which are again my text today. At that time, I focused on the evidence for the resurrection. This morning, I want to focus on the impact of the resurrection. The impact on the Apostle Paul, and by extension, what the impact should be on us. Thus my title for my sermon today, What Difference Does It Make? What real difference does it make that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead? It's important to realize that this chapter is principally a treatise on the believer's resurrection rather than on Christ's resurrection. Clearly, there were some in the Corinthian church who doubted whether dead bodies have any future. In verse 12, he asks, "How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" He's not talking to pagans here. He's talking about church members. Professing Christians in the church at Corinth. They evidently believed in the immortality of the soul. Virtually everyone in the ancient world did. But they had bought into the popular Greek view that once a person takes his last breath, it was curtains for the physical body. It was over. Not so, says Paul. And he argues in great detail from Scripture and from reason, that there is a future for our physical bodies as well as for our souls. But before he can adequately defend the believer's resurrection, which is his primary purpose, He has to deal with Christ's resurrection because his paved the way for ours. Follow with me as we read this morning from 1 Corinthians 15. Maybe you have a hard time following because I'm going to read from the Message. I was going to read this whole chapter this morning, but I know I'm not going to have time to do that. So I'll just read these first 11 verses. If you want to follow along in your NIV or the version that you have, fine. Otherwise, just listen. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11. Friends, let me go over the message with you one final time. This message that I proclaimed and that you made your own. This message on which you took your stand and by which your life has been saved. I'm assuming now that your belief was the real thing and not a passing fancy. That you're in this for good and holding fast. The first thing I did was place before you what was placed so emphatically before me. That the Messiah died for our sins. Exactly as Scripture tells it. That he was buried, that he was raised from the dead on the third day, again, exactly as Scripture says. That he presented himself alive to Peter, then to his closest followers, and later to more than 500 of his followers all at the same time. Most of them still around, although a few have since died. That he then spent time with James and the rest of those he commissioned to represent him. And that he finally presented himself alive to me. It was fitting that I bring up the rear. I don't deserve to be included in that inner circle. As you well know, having spent all those early years trying my best to stamp God's church right out of existence. But because God was so gracious, so very generous, here I am. And I'm not about to let his grace go to waste. Haven't I worked hard trying to do more than any of the others? Even then, my work didn't amount to all that much. It was God giving me the work to do, God giving me the energy to do it. So whether you heard it from me or from those others, it's all the same. We spoke God's truth, and you entrusted your lives. What difference does it make that Jesus rose from the dead? That's the question we want to ask and answer from these 11 verses this morning. According to the Apostle Paul, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an absolutely essential part of the gospel. I catch a gentle rebuke as he begins. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. This isn't the first time they heard it. They should have remembered it, but they didn't. It's kind of like a father sitting down with his son and saying, now, I want to go over your responsibilities around the house just one more time. The fundamental issue that he is concerned to remind them about is the gospel. Gospel means good news. The good news of how sinful people can get rid of their guilt and find the power to live godly lives in the middle of a society that is extremely ungodly. That's news worth sharing. And friends, that's news worth believing. Because when you embrace this good news, it will make an eternal difference for you. I want to ask and answer four questions from this first paragraph. How does the gospel accomplish its work? Four steps are mentioned. I preached it, you received it, you have taken your stand on it, and you are saved by it. If it weren't for the preaching or sharing of the gospel, no one would receive it. If people don't receive it, they can't stand on it. That is, use it for their foundation, faith and practice. If they don't stand on it, they can't be saved by it. And if people aren't saved by the gospel, friends, they are not saved at all. Perhaps the term saved is a fuzzy one for you. To be saved really means to be found and rescued. That implies, of course, that people are lost. And the scripture certainly presents that fact, that we are spiritually lost. We are broken people, broken emotionally, psychologically, and relationally. We are like Humpty Dumpty, who can't be put back together again, at least without God's help. But He has given us the help we need in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came to find us when we were lost, to rescue us, and to heal our broken lives. And if we put our faith in Jesus, He has promised to let us live with Him for all of eternity. And that brings us to a second question. What is the content of the gospel? What is the bottom line of the good news? Verse 3 tells us, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That, friends, is the gospel in a nutshell. No more and no less. If you want to share good news with someone, tell them that Jesus died for their sins, that He really died, but that He also rose from the dead. If a person believes that with his whole heart, he is a Christian, a member of God's family. If he does not believe that, he is not a Christian, no matter what else he may believe. No matter what else he may believe. We don't have the right to change the gospel or to make up a new gospel, though many try to do that. This is the good news right here. Now, a third question is, where did the gospel come from? Clearly, Paul says he didn't make it up. It didn't originate with him. He received it, he tells us. It is God's gospel, not our gospel. No human being would ever have devised a plan of salvation like God did, sending His own Son to a cross. Every human plan of salvation finds heaven being earned the old-fashioned way. You know, we earn our way to heaven. But through God's plan, it's free. Costly to Him, but free to us. The final question Paul asks in his introduction is, how important is the gospel? He asserts that it is the most important thing he ever taught. Consider his statement in verse 3, "I passed on to you what was most important." Of all the great truths that he taught in the dozen New Testament letters that he wrote, Paul says this truth of the gospel is the most important. Jesus died for our sins, He was buried, and He rose again. One can know everything else about theology and doctrine, and believe me, some seminary professors know more than you've forgotten, and yet that won't make a bit of difference. If you don't have this straight, you're just another lost sinner. Of course, it's one thing for Paul to claim that Jesus rose from the dead, and it's quite another for him to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. Some people are satisfied with mere affirmations from religious authorities, and they might accept Paul's word for it. But God doesn't expect us to simply accept affirmations. He gives us good reasons to believe. He has provided us with sound evidence of the resurrection. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best documented events of all of history. The evidence lies in two particular areas. First, there is the proof of the resurrection from Scripture. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this point because we examined it carefully in the Easter sermon last year. But I will summarize it this way. Over and over again, either directly or indirectly, either literally or in figures of speech, the Old Testament Scriptures foretold Jesus' birth, death, burial, and resurrection. This is remarkable because many of these prophecies were written 5, 10, or 15 centuries before the Christian era. Of course, there are skeptics who for centuries have claimed that these prophecies were really written after the fact and then inserted in the scriptures as though they were prophetic. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947, it put all that poppycock to rest, because all those prophecies were found in copies of the scripture that were dated by everyone before the Christian era. But in addition, we're offered another kind of proof, which can't so easily be dismissed by the skeptics. And that is the proof of the resurrection from the testimony of eyewitnesses, people who saw Jesus alive after he died. This, too, I only mention in passing because of our extended treatment of it earlier. In verses 5 to 8, we have recorded for us a number of post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. It says he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 believers at one time, most of whom were still living as Paul was writing this, though a few had died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he says, he appeared to me also. And there were still other appearances that Paul doesn't mention. He appeared to the women on several occasions. He appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that we read about in Luke chapter 24. The point is that Jesus left no doubt about his resurrection. And the impact on his disciples was so great that it changed them instantaneously from a little band of sniveling cowards in an upper room in Jerusalem to, within 48 hours, to being a courageous company of political of spiritual soldiers whom no amount of persecution could silence. That's the difference it made to them when they knew that Jesus was alive. And then they turned their world upside down, spiritually speaking, in a very few short years. Now, in our third and last paragraph, and the one I want to focus on uniquely this morning, is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ had an immeasurable impact on Paul. The last eyewitness of the resurrected Christ that Paul mentions is himself in verse 8. He saw the living Christ on the road to Damascus, and that experience changed him completely and changed him for good. He never forgot it, and he never got over it. In verse 9, he says, I am the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, the church that belongs to God. Here's the amazing thing. Though once the church's chief persecutor, Paul became her chief ambassador. Many of you know the story of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. It happened several years after Jesus died. In fact, Jesus had gone back to heaven when he appeared to Paul on the Damascus road. We hear that story from the pen of Luke in Acts chapter 9. But I want us to hear it from Paul's own lips. When years later, he was arrested in Jerusalem on the steps of the temple, and he asked for the privilege to speak to the crowd that had gathered. Here's how Paul tells the story himself. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, his pre-Christian name, why do you persecute me? "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. "What shall I do, Lord?" I asked. "Get up," the Lord said, "and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do." My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. "Quick," he said to me, "leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me." "Lord," I replied, "these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Then the Lord said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." You know, friends, there's only one possible explanation for the radical change that occurred in the Apostle Paul from being this terrible persecutor of the church to becoming its greatest missionary and its greatest theologian. It all happened in 30 years' time. The time of Paul's conversion till his death as a martyr in Rome, 30 years. And the explanation for that is he knew that Jesus died in Jerusalem. And he knew he saw him alive on the road to Damascus. That's the only possible explanation. Of course, Paul never ceased to be amazed that of all people, Christ would have called him to be an apostle. He not only considered himself to be the least of the apostles, but he said, "I don't even deserve to be part of that group." Now, let's recognize that there were times when Paul defended his apostleship vigorously. Earlier in this book, and in the book of Galatians, and several other places. You see, there were enemies of Paul in the church who often tried to attack his teaching on the basis that he wasn't a real apostle. The other apostles walked with Jesus on this earth, and Paul never did. And so they would attack his teaching by attacking his apostleship, and he would vigorously defend that apostleship in order to defend his teaching. But friends, when there were no attacks, and Paul was alone with himself, alone with his own thoughts, he realized that he had a past like no other apostle. And therefore, he needed grace like no other apostle. Do you ever feel like you're one of those people who has a past like nobody else? You're a pastor with a past that if people knew, they wouldn't come to hear you. Or you're an elder with a past, or a Sunday school teacher with a past. Paul was an apostle with a past. He needed grace like no other apostle needed. But the neat thing about it is that grace was available to him. God was there for him. That brings us to the second immeasurable impact on Paul's life. And that is that though Christianity's hardest worker, he was the most humble recipient of God's grace. In verse 10, he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect." Paul may have been a mess when Jesus found him on the Damascus road, but Jesus didn't leave him a mess. Paul became a godly man and a great ambassador for the Christian faith. But the unique thing is, he never forgot how that happened. How did it happen? It was by the grace of God. That's how it happened. He continues, I worked harder than all of them. That is the 12 apostles. And the best way to understand the Greek here is, I worked harder than all of them did together. But then he follows it up quickly by saying, yet not I. Wasn't I doing that? It was the grace of God with me. You know, when you look at this man's life, his accomplishments were absolutely incredible. He took 3 missionary journeys that covered most of the then known world. He planted churches in most of the great cities of the Roman Empire. He wrote more of the scripture than any other single author. He refereed disputes between church leaders. He mentored and then appointed leaders in all the churches that he planted. He bore witness of Christ to Christ before high government officials, even Caesar in Rome. And he did all that with a career that didn't start until his mid to late 30s and ended with his own martyrdom in his 60s. But then he doesn't even take credit for his own hard work. For he acknowledges that even that is due to the grace of God. God is the one who saved him. God is the one who gave him a mind. God is the one who gave him the energy to work 24/7, 52 weeks a year. And the motivation all goes back to the resurrection. He knew Jesus had died. He knew he was now alive. My final question this morning comes in this form. How has the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed your life? How has his resurrection changed you? I don't want you to think this morning that if you aren't doing everything Paul did, that you're just a phony paying lip service to your belief in the resurrection. Paul was unique. Paul worked harder than all the other apostles. And friends, I'd be happy if I just accomplished what Bartholomew accomplished. I don't even know what that was. He was one of the 12. I'm not trying to say we in this room all need to measure up to what the Apostle Paul did. But friends, the resurrection must impact us. It must change something about us if it's true. Has it done that? Does it do that? Well, it certainly does change our attitude toward death. It changes our funerals. A couple weeks ago, we had a memorial service here at the church for a gal named Glow. And she certainly did glow around her friends and here at church. Her husband spoke at that service, as well as both of her children, and talked about the impact that she had on their lives. There were a few tears, but I think mostly they were tears of joy. If you want to know whether the resurrection makes a difference, go to a Christian funeral and then go to a non-Christian funeral. That's where the difference shows up. You know, when believers put that loved one in the ground, they know that's just a temporary resting place. And though there's sadness in their hearts, they don't grieve as those who have no hope. But those who don't have that hope, it's a totally different story. I've been to funerals where the grief was just palpable. You could cut it with a knife. There was no hope. The resurrection also makes a difference in our giving. What sense would it make to give 10% or 15 or more, as some Christians do, of their giving to the work of the Lord if there is no resurrection? Friends, I can sure think of better ways to spend that money. If there's no resurrection, that's stupid. And I don't think it's a mistake that the very next thing Paul addresses after this great resurrection chapter is what? Do you know? Chapter 16, verse 1. Now, about the collection for God's people, he says. And he goes on to talk about our financial stewardship. The resurrection makes a difference in our giving. It makes a difference in our serving. Those who have really grasped the glorious future that is theirs through Christ don't have to be bullied into serving. They don't even have to be coaxed. Generally speaking, they have to be told to slow down. It's not all your responsibility. And what about our priorities and our goals and our attitudes? In fact, there's hardly an aspect of our lives that isn't impacted once we grasp the truth of the power of the resurrected Christ and the fact that we will someday be resurrected too. On the other hand, when one sees professing Christians living no differently than the world, divorcing at the same rate, engaging in the same entertainment, just as concerned about getting rich and collecting toys, paying only lip service to their faith, one cannot help but wonder whether they know anything about the resurrection and its power. Let me close with some words from the Apostle Paul from his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4. In this passage, Paul shares some of the tough, tough struggles he has had in life. I mean, this man was persecuted, probably worse than he had persecuted the Christians before him in his early life. And yet, he's not going to quit sharing the gospel. We pick up in verse 13. We're not keeping this quiet, not on your life. Just like the psalmist who wrote, "I believed it, so I said it," we say what we believe. And what we believe is that the one who raised up the Master Jesus will just as certainly raise us up with you alive. So we're not giving up. How could we? Even though on the outside it often looks like things are falling apart on us, on the inside, where God is making new life, not a day goes by without his unfolding grace. These hard times are small potatoes compared to the coming good times, the lavish celebration prepared for us. There's far more here than meets the eye. The things we see now are here today, gone tomorrow. But the things we can't see now will last forever. Friends, you need to remember that. The next time you sit by the bed of a loved one who is dying, the next time you lose a job, the next time a dear friend turns his back on you, no matter what the crisis is that's facing you, these hard times are small potatoes compared to the coming good times, the lavish celebration prepared for us. And all because Jesus died to pay for our sins. He really died. But then he rose from the dead, and he has promised to raise us with him, so that we can spend all eternity in his presence. Let's pray. Before I pray, let me just say a word to some of you who may have heard the gospel for the first time today. The truth that Jesus died for our sins, was buried and raised again. That truth is not optional, friends. It's essential. And that truth is what saves us, what gives us eternal life and allows us to spend eternity with God. If that truth is not your own, it can be this morning, right where you're sitting. You can confess your sins and express to God your personal faith that Jesus died for you. You can receive him as your personal Lord and Savior. And then you can spend eternity with him. You can have that confidence, friends. Father, thank you for the good news. Thank you for loving us enough to send your own son to Calvary. Thank you, Father, for your grace. It's so great that you can take someone who has a horrible past, a past that he's convinced is worse than anyone else's, and turn them into a trophy of grace. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.